Also want to invite you to take a Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 21. For those that may be visiting with us today, we have been studying through the parables of Jesus. And one of the challenges as a pastor is this: do you jump out of the series to preach a special Mother's Day message, or do you stay in the series? And the Lord led me to stay in the series and directed me toward this next parable. And I think it's a fitting parable. You I trust, will find out why as we study it together this morning. As we've stated through the series, parables are everyday stories that Jesus told. So he used the things that were common and that the people of the day were accustomed to tell everyday stories that were designed to confront us with everlasting truths. And so there was a point behind every one of these stories that Jesus taught. And according to Jesus in Matthew chapter 13, those parables do two things. They both reveal truth and they conceal truth. Reveal truth to believers and conceal truth, make it a little bit fuzzy, maybe a little bit hard to understand for a person of unbelief, to the point that perhaps they don't even try to understand because of this, it was a story. And so those parables both reveal truth as well as conceal truth. Well, today, before we look at the text here in Matthew chapter 21, I want to kind of adapt it for today, specifically for Mother's Day, and tell it in a manner that perhaps if Jesus were here and he were speaking on Mother's Day, maybe he would say something like this if he told this parable. Perhaps he'd start out with something like, "Moms, what do you think? What do you think? There was this mom who had two teenage sons, and she said to the first one, 'Go mow the lawn.' He refused." By the way, we only have one teenage son, so this couldn't possibly be about the Odell home, all right? "He refused to mow the lawn, but later felt bad about it and went out and mowed the lawn anyway. Then the mom went down to the basement where she found her second son playing Xbox." Perhaps this does resemble the Odell home a little bit. "Where she found her second son playing Xbox, and she said to him, 'The second son, go mow the lawn.' He responded, 'Sure, Mom,' but he didn't quit playing Xbox and he never mowed the lawn. Moms, which one of these two sons obeyed?" Which one of these two sons obeyed? And the answer is the first one. The first one who said he wouldn't do it, but then eventually went and did it, versus the son who said he would do it, but never got around to doing it. And that is very similar to the story, the parable that we're going to be looking at here in the passage of Scripture, the parable that emphasizes the difference between lip service and life service, because the reality is this: lip service is no substitute for life service. In the context here of Matthew chapter 21, this is the final week of Jesus' life. And so if you can kind of chronologically think back to what we've just celebrated over the Easter season, the last week of Jesus' life started on what we refer to as Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry of Christ, and all the throngs of people coming together and casting the palm branches down in front of him and saying, "Hosanna, you know, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and their celebration of the anticipation that this Jesus is the Messiah, and them proclaiming all kinds of wonderful things about him. But then on that very same day, Jesus did something that really confused a lot of people. On that very same day, he went to the temple. And what he did in the temple was enough to upset a lot of people. He actually cleansed the temple because of what they were doing in the temple, that made a mockery of it being a place of worship, because they were profiting from stealing from people in their exchange of money for the different items that were given as sacrifices. He cleansed the temple. Very unpopular, especially with the religious leaders of the day. And then Monday came, and Monday marked the beginning of a number of confrontations between Jesus and the religious power brokers of the day, who questioned his authority time and time again. "How is it you can do this? By whose authority can you do that? How could you possibly cleanse the temple? How dare you say this? How dare you do that? Whose authority, by whose authority do you do all these things?" they would ask him repeatedly. And so it's in that context that I want us to begin reading in our portion of Scripture, though we will focus on verses 28 through 32. I think it's good for us to begin in verse 18 so that we understand the interaction that's going on here between Jesus and the religious leaders of the day. Matthew 21, beginning in verse 18, the text says this: "Now in the morning. That morning was Monday morning, the day after the triumphal entry. So now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." Immediately the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither away so soon?" So Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will only do what was done to the fig tree, but also, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also, if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast to the sea,' it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." And then begins the confrontation between him and the religious power brokers of the day, beginning in verse 23. "Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders, the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?' But Jesus answered and said to them, 'I also will ask one thing of you, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things.'" In other words, you ask me a question, let me ask you a question. And if you answer my question, then I'll answer your question. Notice what the text goes on to say. "The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven," which is a way of saying from God, "from heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves. Can you see them huddling off to the side? How are we going to answer this one? What are we going to say? I don't know. We don't dare do this. We don't dare say this. They reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?'" Referring to John the Baptist. "But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet." So they answered Jesus and said, "We do not know." Is that an answer to the question? No. It's not an answer to the question. And so notice what the text goes on to say, verse 27. "And he said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" So if you won't answer my question, then I'm not going to answer your question. So it's in the context of this debate going on back and forth between Jesus and the disciples then that Jesus tells the parable that I modernized and put into the context of Mother's Day earlier in our message this morning, beginning in verse 28. Jesus says, "But what do you think?" So here's another question. "Well, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward, he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said, 'Likewise.' And he answered and said, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said to him, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." So what is it that Jesus is saying here? Jesus is saying this. He's saying only those who have obeyed God's command to repent and believe will enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, it doesn't matter what your religious status is. It doesn't matter how important you are in society, whether you are a scribe or a Pharisee or an expert in the law, as the case was with these men that had come to confront him. It doesn't matter what your spiritual resume looks like in terms of your religion. What matters is how you have responded to this message of repentance and belief, the message that John the Baptist was preaching in anticipation of the king coming, in anticipation of Jesus coming, and the message that Jesus was preaching as the king himself, a message of repentance and belief. And he says to them, you know what? There will be tax collectors, there will be prostitutes in the kingdom of heaven before you. Because they believed, and they repented, and you refused to. Before we look at this text in depth this morning, would you join me in prayer and asking God to use the message in each and every one of our hearts? Father, thank you for your word and the opportunity we have this morning to study it together. I pray that you would use it in a very personal manner in each and every one of our hearts and lives. Lord, we can't help but think that there may be some here today or some listening today who, like the scribes and Pharisees, have never really truly embraced Christ, who've never really truly turned from self and sin and turn to the Savior. Pray that you would use this message in their hearts to draw them to yourself, to convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment, and to avoid that judgment by placing their faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Notice with me this morning two different ideas in connection with this concept of only those who have obeyed God's command to repent and believe will enter the kingdom of heaven. First of all, you have the responses. And those responses are described for us in verses 28 through 31. The first response is the one of the young person, the son, who says, "I will not," when his father comes to him and tells him to go work in the vineyard. And then he realizes that what he had done was wrong. As a matter of fact, if you read it there in verse 29, it specifically says this in verse 29. He answered and said, "I will not," but afterward he regretted it and went. The idea of that word regret is he felt sorry for it. There was remorse in his heart. He realized, man, that was the wrong thing to tell my dad. I should have never said to dad, "I'm not going to do it." I really should have told my dad, "Okay, I'll go and work in the vineyard." And so there was this regret, but also there was not just regret. There was regret accompanied by a change of action. So there was a change of attitude that was accompanied by a change of action, a change of behavior. And this will be important later on when we understand who that man represents in the rest of the parable. This whole concept of regretting and then a change of action that's a result of that regret. And so that's the first response. The second response is that of the individual, the son, who says, "You know, I'll go, sir." I think it's even interesting that he expresses even respect. He refers to his father as sir. He gives the impression that he's going to go. He's going to go and do that job right away. And yet, in reality, he pays lip service to obedience and not life service to it. The text doesn't tell us if he was intentional in terms of from the beginning knowing he wasn't ever going to go to work in the vineyard, or if he just didn't get around to it. And the reality of the matter is it doesn't really matter what his intentions were. What matters is that he never did it. You know, someone said years ago, and you've heard it said before, that the road to hell is paved with good intentions. It doesn't matter if you intend to place your faith in Christ, if you intend to become a Christian, if you intend to do this, you intend to do that. What matters is whether or not you've really done it. And so this son says, "I'll do it. I'll go, sir." And never gets around to it. It's interesting that Jesus poses a question here. And how even Jesus interacts with the religious leaders is interesting. You'll notice that at the beginning of verse 28, he starts with a question. Verse 28 says, "But what do you think?" And then he comes back to that question. He kind of circles around after telling these stories of these two individuals. He says this in verse 31, "Which of the two did the will of his father?" It kind of reminds me of an Old Testament account. Does it not remind you of an Old Testament account where an individual used a question to convict someone else of something they had done wrong? I'm mindful immediately of Nathan the prophet and King David, and how after King David had committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband murdered so that he could cover up his sin of adultery and her pregnancy, after some duration of time, Nathan is sent by God to King David to confront King David about that sin. And instead of just walking into the throne room of the king as the prophet and saying, "You know what, you've done something wrong, Buster, and you've really got it coming," he tells a story and asks a question. He tells the story of a poor family that has just one little lamb, one little ewe lamb that they have raised as a family, as a pet, that got to live inside the house with them. It was their own precious little lamb. And the story also includes not just this one poor family with one little lamb, it also includes a very wealthy man who has all kinds of sheep. And someone comes to visit, and there's a need for them to slaughter a lamb in order to provide for the food for this wealthy man, for his visitors. And what does the wealthy man do? He goes and he steals, he takes that little ewe, precious little ewe lamb from the poor family so that he can use it instead of using his own. And guess how David responds to that question in relationship to that question of what should be done to this man? He says he ought to die. There ought to be consequences. That's terrible. How horrible that a wealthy man like that would do such a horrible thing against a poor family. And what does Nathan say to him after he makes that statement? He says, "You are the man." Busted. And of course, we know from the rest of Scripture that David ends up repenting as a result of that confrontation and takes responsibility for his sin and all that he has done. But I mention that because that's kind of the tack, the mode that Jesus uses here when he says to them, but what do you think? Tells the story. And then he says to them, which of the two did the will of his father? And how do they answer? Middle of verse 31. They said to him, the first. Obvious answer, right? I kind of can't help but wonder what the conversation was like or how these guys interacted. I mean, I don't know if they were like, ooh, 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 call on me. I know this is an easy one. I got this one, you know, or if they were patting themselves on the back like, oh, we're so smart. We got the right answer to Jesus' question. Or perhaps they were with arms crossed, suspicious. What exactly is Jesus up to here by telling this weird story about the two sons? Obvious answer, duh. You know, maybe that was more their attitude. Maybe that was more their spirit. We don't know from the text of Scripture, but they got the answer right. The answer was the first one. And so perhaps in the midst of them patting one another on the back, getting the answer right and being proud of themselves, Jesus said the following words. Verse 31, assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. Your own answer has incriminated you because you're the ones who say you're going to do what God says and don't do it. And so notice not just this morning the responses, but secondly, notice then the representatives, because the groups of individuals that Jesus is dealing with are represented in those responses of the two sons. The representatives, the first representatives, are this group of tax collectors and harlots that Jesus says are going to be in the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. I can't help but think that the full force of what Jesus was saying may have been lost, maybe lost a little bit on us as a modern society. For us to grasp the idea of what a tax collector was and even what a harlot was in that society. Listen, Jesus could not have said something more offensive or more infuriating to the chief priests and elders than what he said. It was that serious that he would say that tax collectors and prostitutes are going to get into heaven and you are not. After all, they were the religious leaders of Israel. They were the ones who prided themselves in being close to God. And it wasn't just that Jesus excluded them from the kingdom, it was that he included the tax collectors and the harlots. These two groups were, in the eyes of the religious elite and even in the eyes of the average Jew, the scum of the earth. They were the dregs of society. That's how the religious leaders looked at them, but also how the average Jew looked at them. Why? Well, a tax collector was not just an average IRS agent. Okay, that was not the concept of that day. Tax collectors were opportunistic traders. Traitors to the nation of Israel who had aligned themselves with the Roman Empire. They were opportunistic traders who purchased tax franchises. You could actually buy a tax franchise from the Romans. And then they used that franchise to extort exorbitant amounts of money from their own Jewish countrymen in order to line their own pockets and live lavish lives. It's no wonder they were despised. It's no wonder they were hated. And part of why they were so hated was not just because they had really been disloyal to the nation of Israel, but also because of the almost unbridled liberty that they were given by the Romans to collect more than what the nation of Rome actually demanded. And that was part of why they became so wealthy. And so they were given this power to even exercise extreme penalties on those who were hesitant or unwilling to pay. And so you don't dare question a tax collector in that day, or it's only going to get worse, not better. Of course, we had the account in Luke chapter 19 of Zacchaeus. You know, we learned that song in Sunday school, right? Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see, and as the Savior passed that way, he looked up in the tree and he said, you don't know the song? He said what? He said, Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house today, right? For I'm going to your house today. And that's based on Luke chapter 19 and that account. And it's amazing because as that interaction occurs there in Luke chapter 19, the religious leaders again are shocked that Jesus would go to Zacchaeus' house. As a matter of fact, the text there in Luke chapter 19 describes Zacchaeus as a sinner. Oh, scandalous that Jesus would go hang out with sinners like tax collectors. But in the context of that same passage of Scripture, you know what Zacchaeus does? Zacchaeus comes to Jesus and he says, you know what? If I have wrongly over-collected taxes, I am going to pay that back fourfold. And so Zacchaeus actually, in the presence of Jesus, repents and believes in Jesus. And as a result of that, Jesus proclaims him to be a follower of his and a believer in Jesus Christ. That's a tax collector responding to the gospel message with repentance and faith. And so tax collectors were considered outside the kingdom of heaven, certainly, but so were harlots. So were prostitutes, perhaps would be the term that we would use today for them. They were viewed as opportunistic homewreckers whose lifestyles of immoral sex for pay enticed foolish men at the cost of their morals and their marriages. They were thought to be women who had so seared their consciences that they'd lost all sense of right and wrong, having no moral compass whatsoever, let alone any sense anymore of any kind of self-respect. And as a result, they were viewed as beyond the mercy of God, beyond any kind of saving grace, deserving only, and this would have been the case of the tax collectors, the average citizen would have said they were deserving only of God's full and furious wrath on sin. That's how they viewed tax collectors and prostitutes. And yet, what did Jesus say of them? Jesus said of them that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. And before is not just a matter of order. What Jesus is saying there is they're going to be in the kingdom of God and you're not. Can you see why I said earlier that Jesus could not have said something more offensive? That Jesus could not have said something more infuriating than what he said here? They were entering the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, heaven itself, and the religious leaders were not. Talk about shock and awe. I don't know about you, but I just picture the scene and the color red building up through the faces of these religious leaders and their veins on their neck beginning to bulge as they get angry, as they begin to absorb what it is that Jesus is saying here. It's no wonder that later in the text that the Bible says in verse 46 that they started to plot together to lay hands on him. That statement, lay hands on him, was not let's invite him over for lunch. Later on in Matthew, we read in Matthew chapter 26 and verses 3 through 4 that they plotted to kill him. We got to get rid of this guy. He is saying horrible things and we hate him. They hated Jesus because of what he had said. So why did Jesus conclude this about the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the chief priests and the religious leaders? Why did he make those two different conclusions about them? Because of how they have responded to him. Because of how they had responded to John the Baptist. Because of how they had responded to the messages of these two, John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, the prophet, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, how they had responded to what both of these men were preaching. The chief priests, the religious leaders, had responded in unrepentance and unbelief. And yet, tax collectors and prostitutes had responded with repentance and belief. And so it was the response that made all the difference. So notice not just the first set of representatives, the religious leaders, but also think in terms of the tax collectors and harlots, but also think in terms of the religious leaders and their response. Because Jesus explains it in verse 32 when he says this, for John came to you, referring to John the Baptist, in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. And so Jesus here makes a reference to John the Baptist and his message of repentance that's recorded in places like Matthew chapter 3. We won't take the time to read that, but you see John there preaching in Matthew chapter 3. You also have it recorded in Luke chapter 3. And in Luke chapter 3, very specifically, tax collectors and soldiers come and actually repent and are baptized because of their repentance. But then there are religious leaders that come to John the Baptist as if maybe they wanted to get baptized too. And how does John the Baptist respond to them? He said, "You bunch of snakes, brood of vipers," is what he literally calls them. "Bring forth fruit of repentance." In other words, if you really want to be baptized, don't come and get baptized if there's no repentance in your heart, if there's no repentance in your soul. You really don't mean it. Let's not go through the motions. Who are we kidding? That's how John confronts the religious leaders, because of their hypocrisy and duplicity. And yet the harlots came. Soldiers also came, showing evidence of genuine repentance and genuine faith, and as a result were baptized. So what was it that kept the religious leaders out of the kingdom of God? What is it that keeps people today out of heaven? What keeps them out of heaven is self-righteous unbelief. Self-righteous unbelief is the great sin of the lost soul. Self-righteous unbelief is the great sin of the lost soul. What does that look like? Perhaps even as you sit there this morning, you may be thinking, well, surely that's not me. Surely there's not self-righteous unbelief in my heart. Let me just unpack that a little bit for you from this text and some other texts of Scripture briefly. Self-righteous unbelief looks like this. Number one, it discredits the message or the messenger. Do you think they wanted to hear what Jesus had to say here? Not at all. Perhaps going through their mind were statements like, "Who does this guy think he is? How dare he say that?" That, after all, was also their response to John the Baptist. How dare he say that? Who does he think he is? And so discredit the message. And undoubtedly, some may be even thinking that this morning in reference to me. Who does he think he is? What's he talking about? The messenger or the message itself. There are those today who would say, "Well, I'm not even sure I believe the Bible." Well, that's convenient. That's really convenient, but in a very real sense, it's a diversionary tactic. Because the reality of the matter is the Bible is true, and God is true, and his word is true, and the message is true. And so self-righteous unbelief oftentimes discredits the message or the messenger. Secondly, self-righteous unbelief oftentimes denies the real condition of one's soul. See, here's the bottom line. They never saw themselves, the religious leaders, they never saw themselves as condemned sinners in need of God's mercy, in need of God's saving grace. Jesus will tell another parable in the book of Luke about a Pharisee and a tax collector. And the Pharisee stands up to pray, and what does he say? "Lord, I thank you that I'm not as bad as this tax collector." He never saw himself as a sinner like the Bible pronounces him to be and like the Bible pronounces each and every one of us to be. And that might look a little bit different for different people. Some people say, "Well, I'm not that bad." Well, the reality of the matter is you are, and so am I. The Bible says that my heart is desperately wicked, and who can know it? And that's true not just of this pastor's heart, that's true of every one of our hearts. And so we are that bad. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. And so we are that bad and deserving of God's just and holy wrath and consequences because of it. Or maybe you say, "Well, I try to do good things." Well, Jesus put it this way: if you want to try it that way, then you have to be perfect. Anybody here got that one done, covered? So it doesn't matter how many good things you do. Or, "I believe in God." Well, the Bible says that the demons believe in God. Are they going to be in heaven? Absolutely not. And so self-righteous unbelief denies the real condition of one's soul. The real condition of one's soul is that we are all sinners. And as sinners, we deserve the wrath of God apart from God for all eternity. That's why Jesus Christ died on the cross for us, so that he could take the penalty for us, so that he could pay the price for our sin, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could go to heaven and be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, because left to ourselves, we only stand before him totally unrighteous. And so a self-righteous unbeliever denies the real condition of their soul. Thirdly, self-righteous unbelief diminishes God's work in others' lives. Notice the way it's described in the latter portion of verse 32 when it says this, "But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it," who's the you? The chief priests and the religious leaders. "But when you saw tax collectors and prostitutes repenting, when you saw it, you did not afterward relent," which is a word similar to repent. It means to feel sorry for. "You didn't relent and believe him." In other words, you saw tax collectors' lives being changed. You saw prostitutes that weren't prostitutes anymore. You saw they're embracing the message of John the Baptist, their repentance and faith, and their lives being changed, and you just kind of scratched your head like, huh, how about that? They got religion. Instead of doing the same thing yourself, repenting and believing in John the Baptist's message and then Jesus' message. You know, I think about my own life and my own testimony. People ask me if I was raised in a Christian home, and I say, well, kind of. And I mean that because my mom and dad got saved about the same time I did as a kid. My mom got saved first. I was 9 years old, and my mom started attending ladies' Bible study. And as a result of that ladies' Bible study, came under the ministry of the gospel, came to understand her sin, came to understand her Savior, and she placed her faith in Jesus Christ and was completely changed. It was years later, 5 years later, as a matter of fact, that my dad finally got saved. He was a bit of a hard case. And so I'm 14, and I'm watching the change that has occurred in my mom's life. And as a result of mom coming to know Christ, she got us under the ministry of the gospel, and I trusted Christ as my Savior as a nine-year-old. But then 5 years later, my dad trusted Christ as his Savior. And all of a sudden, his life changed too. And I didn't just say, oh, good for them, and that's nice that they're religious all of a sudden. No, I saw the power of the gospel, and that actually bolstered my confidence in Jesus Christ. And some of you today may be sitting here thinking, you know, how about that faith of my mom? Or how about that the faith of my grandma? I remember how religious my mom or my grandma was, and you kind of chalk it up to religion. Listen, God doesn't want you to chalk it up to religion. If they know Christ or knew Christ as their Savior, you need to understand that what they did is they embraced Christ. What they did is they repented of their sins and placed their faith in Christ. And that's what they would want you to do, not just to think of them as some nice religious lady. To see what happened in their lives is a genuine work of the Spirit of God. And to do the same thing that they did and become a follower of Jesus Christ as well. That was the problem here. Religious leaders just said, oh, those prostitutes, those tax collectors, good for them. I'm glad they changed their lives. Kind of clean things up. That's good. That'll be better for Israel. Instead of relenting and believing themselves. Sadly, so many admire the faith of their mothers, the faith of their grandmothers, but refuse to embrace it by placing their own faith in Christ. And so I would ask you today, which child are you? Two sons, right? One says, no, I'm not going to do it. And then goes. He believes. One says, sure, I'll do it. And never goes. And never believes. Have you obeyed the gospel of Christ by repenting of your sin and placing your faith in Jesus Christ? And as a result of that, now do you know that if you were to die today, that you would spend eternity in heaven because you've made that decision? You've run to Christ in repentance and belief. If not, God wants you to do that today. He wants you to do that today. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me? I won't take long. I know the hour's late.